goodness of God as Pastor Joe plans the service, the hymns to sing, the songs to sing, and how that so often so well coalesces with the message at hand. Well, today I want to continue the series that I am doing, that is through the book of Ephesians. It might not feel like a series. In my mind, it's a series. The last time I had the opportunity to preach on a Sunday morning, we were in the book of Ephesians. But we're slowly going as I have opportunity through the book of Ephesians, not so much in deep detail, but more in a survey, trying to get our hands around the message of Ephesians that we might indeed understand the particulars. So this morning, we will be giving our attention to Ephesians and chapter 3. Now, this passage that we'll be looking at may seem, as you read through the book of Ephesians, like maybe a distracting or redundant digression of Paul. It's like he goes into a parenthetical thought, then he kind of comes back to it. But as we will look at this passage, we will see, as we expect from Paul, that he is masterfully weaving together his compassionate heart, his pastoral wisdom, and his rich wisdom and understanding of God's Word. So I'd like to begin by reading, and I'll begin by reading Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. In him you also are being built up together, that is in Christ, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, speaking of the church. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me for the work by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, he returns to his thought, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, as we attend to this scripture this morning, may you do far more exceedingly above all that we might expect, that by the mighty working of your Spirit, you might increase our experience, our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may that be to your glory. Amen. Okay, to make sense of what Paul is doing in chapter 3, we need to do a review of the flow of Ephesians so we get a sense of the tension that Paul is trying to resolve in this section in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. In chapter 1, Paul's heart is overflowing in praise as he considers the glory of God displayed through salvation. Paul is contemplating, he's appreciating God's graciousness, his loving, saving acts, the loving, saving acts of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. We see this summarized in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, that is, every blessing that is of the Spirit in the heavenly places. And as you go through this section, verses 3 through 14, Paul is repeating a theme. In verse 6, he speaks to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, to the praise of his glory. In verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Paul is contemplating the glory of God displayed in salvation. He then moves in verse 15 from contemplating the glory of God in salvation to praying for the saints in light of that salvation that they are experiencing. He's praying that the Ephesians might grow in their understanding, their comprehension of their present status as being a people blessed with every spiritual blessing. He's praying that the Spirit of God would be at work in their hearts, giving them insight and a deeper understanding, primarily of three things. In verse 18, we see this beginning. That they would have a greater understanding of the hope of their calling, that they would have a greater understanding of the riches of inheritance. And then in verse 19, and here's the emphasis, that they would have a greater understanding of the glorious power of God. This glorious power of God demonstrated in the raising of Christ from the dead and the seating of Christ in this place of glory and honor at the Father's right hand. Then in chapter 2, Paul reflects on two areas where God's glorious power overcomes seemingly impossible situations. He wants the saints to grasp in a deeper way just how potent God's saving glory is. In verses 1 through 10, God is rich and powerful in his love in bringing spiritual life to those who are hopelessly and helplessly spiritually dead. So dead, so captured in sin, so overwhelmed by satanic power, that it's the power of God and only the power of God that can save. Then in verses 11 through 22, the passage we looked at the last time I had the opportunity to preach, we see God overcoming the great hostility that was between Jews and Gentiles. And the hostility that there was because of the law, the hostility against sinners, God's hostility against sinners. But in Jesus Christ, that hostility is overcome. God in Christ creates a new entity. He reconciles Jews and Gentiles together because God is reconciling Jews and Gentiles to himself in Christ. And this comes together in verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In light of all of this, Paul then moves. His heart is burdened to pray. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read Paul saying, "For this reason, I, Paul. He's burdened to pray in light of all that he's been saying about the glory of God displayed through his powerful working in salvation. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you," and then probably all of your Bibles have a long dash, because Paul then breaks off with an extended parenthetical instruction. And then if you look at verse 14, he returns to his thought, "For this reason, I bow my knees." He's going to pray. He's praying for the saints. And his prayer, we might say, is summarized in verse 16. What's his prayer? What's the burden of his heart? "That according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." He's praying to the Father. He's praying that God the Father, out of the abundant riches of his glory, would grant the Ephesian believers to be strengthened, not just a little, but to be strengthened according to, with the power of God through the Spirit. And where is the Spirit? The Spirit is in God's people. The Spirit is in the church. So Paul has moved from chapter 1, praying that the believers would have an increased understanding of God's power. Now he's praying that the believers would experience the glorious power of God. So you can see the movement of his thought from chapter 1 into chapter 2 and into this prayer that we see at the end of chapter 3. And so he concludes the first part of the book. He concludes this extended meditation on God's glory and power with this doxology that we're so very familiar with in verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what? The power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So you see, right from the beginning of chapter 1, all through these chapters, Paul's focus is on God's glory displayed through his powerful working. So now with this overview of this section, we're positioned to have a look at the text at hand. Paul has a concern for the believers. His concern is that they would rightly understand God's glory and power. But Paul knows the human inclinations of the Ephesians, and God knows our inclinations, because we're just like the Ephesians, that our inclination is not to understand the wisdom of God. And when we don't understand the wisdom of God, it results in despair and doubt. Look again at Ephesians 3 in verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason," and now he identifies himself, "I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." This statement is a provocative statement. It sets up a seeming paradox of the situation and prepares Paul to address the concern he has for the Ephesians. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, is in prison. He is not a free apostle. He's apostle imprisoned. He is in chains. He is in subjection. He is under authority. His imprisonment in some way then reflects who he is and the nature of his ministry. And Paul anticipates how this might impact the Ephesian believers. He expresses this in verse 13, the end of this section. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." His concern is that the Ephesians might despair or doubt because the apostle the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle through whom the gospel came to them, is in prison. Think about this for a moment. I just want you to think about what comes to your mind about power. What assumptions do you have about power? How is power demonstrated? We might think of power as authority or dominance or control, the ability to force things to happen. Look at how powerful they are to move that object. Look at how powerful they are to control those people or to make those things happen. What about assumptions we might have of power in the church? Maybe it's amazing miracles. Maybe it's healings. Maybe it's things that to the world are impressive. What about your own life? Maybe it's power demonstrated through financial success or physical health or a life free from spiritual difficulty. Maybe power might be demonstrated in the church by the fact that it's never oppressed by government authorities. The church is never persecuted. A powerful church would never be persecuted. No experience of spiritual weakness or exhaustion or difficulty in ministry or temptation. That's our inclination as humans, to think about power in very physical, tangible, this world dimensions. And this is the kind of misunderstanding that would lead to despair, lead to confusion on behalf of the Ephesians. The one who's talking about God's glory and God's power in the church is talking about God's glory and God's power and the enthronement of Christ over all principalities and powers. This one is in prison. That is a paradox. Is this apostle for real? How audacious to be in prison, in chains, under the authority of the Roman Empire, and to be talking about the power of God. This seems like a profound contradiction. This seems like speaking out of both sides of your mouth. This seems like a religious zealot who's devoid of a real understanding. He's detached from reality. You could talk about a powerful God, Paul, as much as you want, but you're in prison. How powerful is your God? How glorious is your God? How real is this gospel message that you're talking about if you, the apostle to the Gentiles, are chained up in prison? So I think this digression here in chapter 3 is Paul's anticipation of the wrestling of the human heart, his particular concern for the Ephesians, that they would not doubt or despair, that they would not be caused to doubt the reality of God's power and glory. And so what Paul is trying to do here is adjust or to calibrate the Ephesians' understanding on power and glory. As humans, we need our perception, our understanding, our outlook on power and glory to be altered. It needs to be calibrated that we might think about power and glory like it really is, more than what our human inclination is. We're no different than the saints in Ephesus. Our tendency is to doubt and despair because so often it seems like God is not powerfully working. God, I prayed fervently for you to do this or to heal this or to fix this situation, and you didn't do it. Are you really powerful? Why pray? Sometimes it feels like God's just not working at all. Sometimes it feels like God's not hearing. we need to have the spiritual eyes of our heart opened, that we might see God's glory and God's power as it really is, and that our human eyes, our physical, fleshly inclinations would not distort our perspective. And so just like the Ephesians, as Paul is writing to them, as he's in prison, we too need our understanding of God's power and glory to be calibrated. And so as you look at this passage this morning, our understanding of God's power and glory needs to be calibrated in two ways. Firstly, by seeing God's power in the ministry of Paul. And secondly, by seeing God's power in the church. And when I say see, again, I'm thinking of Ephesians 1:18, seeing with the eyes of our hearts, seeing spiritual realities. So firstly, our understanding of God's power and glory will be calibrated when we see God's power in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We need to see beyond the physical reality of imprisonment to the spiritual realities of Paul's ministry. Firstly, Paul is not ashamed of imprisonment. He's not embarrassed. He's not trying to hide this reality. He's not ashamed of being in prison. Indeed, he said in Ephesians 1 verse 11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And Paul believes that. Paul believes he is in prison according to God's will, according to God's great wisdom. And so rather than seeing himself as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, Paul rightly recasts the nature of the situation, and he recasts it with reference to Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who is Lord over all, the Jesus Christ who is at the right hand of the Father. So how does he do this? He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." I'm not embarrassed, I'm not ashamed. He says, I am here in prison, and I am here in prison under the purpose and will and authority and sovereign ruling of Jesus the Lord. He's here as a result of his faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Indeed, being in prison is a reflection of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about this in various places. He talks about how his suffering for the good of the church is a picture of Christ's suffering for the church. God works this way. The suffering of Christ brought about the redemption of God's people. And if you just look at Jesus Christ on the cross with physical eyes, you say, defeated? We say with the prisoner, ha, if you're the Son of God, do something. Pretty evident you're not, because you're just suffering. So since you're just suffering, hanging on the cross, you must be a mere man. But the spiritual eyes see that Christ is accomplishing something of gargantuan proportions. He is absorbing the wrath of God for the salvation of the church. And you don't see that with physical eyes. You have to have spiritual eyes to see that. So with human eyes, the crucifixion is weakness. With human eyes, Paul's imprisonment is weakness. But with spiritual eyes, God is accomplishing his eternal purposes in Christ and also in Paul. So Paul is not ignoring physical reality, but he's more concerned with spiritual realities. And the physical reality of his imprisonment does not diminish the reality that his life is a demonstration of God's power. And he's going to talk about that in these next verses. Next, we see that Paul has been entrusted with the stewardship of God's grace. He's going to talk about this entrustment, this stewardship that he has. He's focusing on the reality, the spiritual reality, that he has received a commission or a stewardship. He's a manager. He's been entrusted with the responsibilities to teach about the mysteries that God has revealed to him. Look at verse 2. He says to the Ephesians, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul has been entrusted to faithfully convey the gospel message. He's entrusted, and the way Paul uses this is interesting. He's been given a stewardship of God's grace. The gospel message here, the gospel message is not inert. It's not passive. The gospel message is powerful. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the gospel of God's powerful grace to save sinners who are dead in their sin. The gospel message of grace is powerful. It's active. It's effective. The picture here is Paul is stewarding through proclamation of truth. He's stewarding this gospel of potent grace. And it's on display when Paul goes into a town and he preaches the gospel. People repent. They don't repent because Paul is powerful. They repent because the gospel message of grace that Paul is stewarding is powerful. Paul's ministry, time and time and time and time again, is a demonstration of the power of God to transform lives. And in this letter, Paul has actually been demonstrating the stewarding of grace. He's been talking about the powerful grace of God in chapters 1 and 2. And he says this in Ephesians 3:3. He says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, that's this letter, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. He says, even this gospel, even this letter I've just written to you, the content of this letter is a reminder of the power of God in display in the gospel that I brought to you. I might be in prison, but remember, I'm a steward of the grace of God, which is potent, which is powerful. And by the way, Ephesians, you tasted of that. You heard the gospel. You trusted in Christ. And you have experienced the powerful working of God to bring spiritually dead people to life. So with spiritual eyes, we see while Paul is in prison, God's power is not diminished. God's power is on display. God's power is on display as Paul stewarded the grace of God. Further, Paul acknowledges that he has received revelation by the Spirit. Paul's been talking about the gospel, this mystery that has been hidden for the whole of human history, but now is being revealed to a select group of men. Look at verse 5. This mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Notice the means through which this revelation came. It came by the Spirit. The Spirit's work is evidence of the powerful working of God. Paul's saying, look at history. For the whole of human history, up till this point, people did not know the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ like is now known. What brought about the change? God's power at work through his Spirit in revealing this spiritual truth to humans. And so Paul specifically, again, he's repeating himself in verse 6, summarizes this message that has been revealed powerfully by the Spirit of God. Verse 6, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Remember, Paul says, the gospel message, the gospel message and the realities that the gospel message brings about is demonstration of power. God powerfully reconciles people who are irreconcilable, and God's message of salvation in Christ reconciles humans to God. And the only way humans can be reconciled to God is through the person of Jesus Christ. Further, Paul, in summary, states again all of what I've said. He says, all of what I've said reveals God's power. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. Now he explicitly states the point he's been trying to make. This was given to me by the working of his power. I'm in prison, but everything about my ministry is a declaration of the power of God. I want you to see the connection there is between verse 3 and verse 7. Paul repeats a phrase, God's grace which was given to me. God's grace which was given to me. So this phrase acts like a bookends between verse 3 and verse 7, showing us that this is a contained sequence of thought. But I want you to also see some of the differences in how he uses this phrase. In verse 3, he talks about the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now he talks about the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. I want you to see how Paul is emphasizing that it's through his ministry that the believers have experienced the power of God. He wants the Ephesians to remember, okay, Paul is in prison, but the physical reality of Paul's imprisonment in no way diminishes the reality of God's power. God's power demonstrated through the ministry of Paul, and particularly God's power experienced by the Ephesians. Paul's ministry, from beginning to end, is one of divine enablement. And Paul expresses this time and time again. Let me just give two cross-references that we might go to. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, Paul talks about the power of God at work in him. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, as Paul is begging of the Lord three times for the suffering to be removed. Interesting to think of Christ in the garden, who three times said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Paul prays three times, oh Lord, may this suffering pass from me. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 9. Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. With physical eyes, you see Paul's suffering. If you were with Paul at this point, with physical eyes, you would see Paul's suffering, and you might be inclined to say, where is God? Where is the powerful God? Why doesn't the powerful God heal Paul? But with spiritual eyes, we see, were it not for the power of God, Paul, in his suffering, would give up on God. Paul, in his weakness, would reject this God. Paul, in his weakness, would be given over to despair. But Paul endures in ministry, faithfully serving his Savior in his weakness, and fruit comes about from his ministry because the power of Christ is being revealed through weakness, not despite it. One other passage, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. In Colossians 1 and verse 29, Paul says this, "For this reason, I toil, struggling." If you were to follow Paul around as he ministered, and you saw him at the end of the day, and you, if you were to ask Paul, "Hey, Paul, do your joints hurt? Are your muscles fatigued?" "Oh, yeah." "Are you hungry?" "Famished." "Are you weary?" "I can barely keep my eyes open. I'm spent for the ministry." We might say, "Where's the evidence of God's power?" Look at what Paul does here in Colossians 1:29. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Paul would say, "Oh yes, but there's no way I could have got through this day. There's no way I could have endured the difficulty. There's no way I could be here at this point in the day with the joy I have in my heart apart from the powerful working of God." God's power at work through weakness. This was the ministry of Paul. God's power, Paul says, is not diminished by his imprisonment. And he reminds the Ephesians in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Ephesians that this ministry that Paul has, the revelation that he's received, is all evidence of the working of God's mighty power. Well, I think we too are in a similar situation to the Ephesians. We too can take the gospel message for granted. We too cannot see the gospel message as it really is. We don't see with clarity the spiritual realities of the gospel. Firstly, we don't see how needy we are. And that's why Paul spent time in chapter 2 to emphasize the desperate need we have of the gospel and the great power that's necessary to redeem sinners. We were hopelessly dead in our sin without grace. We were hopelessly separated and alienated from God's promises, in need of reconciliation. We sit here on Sunday mornings, we go through the week, and we have forgotten the spiritual desperation that we are in without Christ. We have minimized the power that was necessary to be worked in order to bring about new life. So one of the reasons we minimize the power that's revealed in the gospel message is because we just don't think about the spiritual realities of our spiritual neediness before salvation. And secondly, we read words like grace and of the Spirit, and we just read over them. Oh yeah, grace. Yeah, the Spirit. We're familiar. It's good to be familiar with God's Word. But we ought not to be contemptuous or indifferent. God's grace is powerful. God's grace is potent. The Spirit. A Spirit's not like a vitamin pill. You need a bit of it just to keep you going. The Spirit is not even like a double shot of espresso or triple shot or however hard you take it. Or a Red Bull drink. Grace is potent. The Spirit is the working out of the power of the eternal God that brings spiritually dead people to life and reconciles seemingly irreconcilable parties, hostile parties. Paul's point here to the Ephesians, God's point to us this morning, is that those of us who are experiencing these gospel realities, as it were, are in the front row seats to seeing the power of God on display. Do you hate your sin? Do you love Christ for dying for your sin? Do you long to be rid of sin and guilt and shame and long to be holy? Long to be like Christ? Do you long to know God better through His Word? Do you have a heart to praise God and to worship Him and to give Him thanks? All these are evidences of God's power. But we don't have the spiritual eyes to see it like we should. Our understanding of God's power, it needs to be calibrated. It needs to be adjusted. It needs to be adjusted as we see God's power demonstrated in the ministry of Paul and see God's power demonstrated through the effective gospel message. But secondly, as we look in Ephesians chapter 3, our understanding of God's power and glory will be calibrated when we see God's power in the church. Paul now focuses from looking primarily at the message he was entrusted with the focus of his ministry, the Gentiles. These are the ones he directed his ministry to. Look at verse 8. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That's the focus of his ministry. So a few points in this section in verses 8 through 13. Firstly, Paul can't get beyond talking about the glory of the message. The message is glorious. As he went on his ministry journeys, as he's stewarding the gospel message, as he's stewarding God's powerful grace, look at how Paul talks about it in verse 8. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is stewarding this gospel message. He's stewarding the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's irony here. How do you talk about something that you can't fully get your hands around? Well, I think what Paul is saying is he's speaking of Christ and the gospel, but this gospel message is so vast, is so rich, you can never get to the bottom of it. You can never fully wrap your hands around it. So Paul is speaking truth. He's saying, I'm speaking truth, and I don't even know the extent of this truth. I'm speaking true things. But he says, I can't fully comprehend the glory of this truth, but it is glorious. And what we see is glorious. And there's glory beyond this. The message is a glorious message. But Paul moves on to look at the existence of the church as evidence of the glory of this message, as evidence of God's wisdom and power. Let's just pause for a minute and think about what Paul has already said about the church. Thinking back to Ephesians 1, we have been blessed with every blessing of the Spirit that is of a heavenly nature. We are, in Ephesians 2, alive with Christ and presently seated with Him in these heavenly places. We are reconciled to God in Christ, and Jesus and the Gentiles are now one new man. The church is God's holy temple. We are together God's dwelling place by the Spirit. Through the existence of the church, Paul is saying, God is displaying the power of the new creation in Jesus Christ. The church itself, look at what he says in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church itself is evidence to the manifold wisdom of God. This is just another way of talking about God's power and God's glory. This word manifold, It speaks of very many colored. It's like you're looking at this beautiful, massive painting. And it's detailed. And the closer you get, the more detail you see in it. There's all kinds of detail painted with all kinds of colors. God's wisdom is multicolored, multi-detailed, massive. It's unsearchable, right? And the church, as it were, is the canvas, the painting, not the canvas, it's the painting. It's the coloring that gives evidence of God's glory and power. Think of Romans 11:33 here. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Can't get to the bottom of it. But he is manifesting some of his glory in his wisdom in the life of the church. Notice the emphasis in these verses, in verses 10 and 11, on what God is doing. Let me read it again. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is displaying with great intention, with great wisdom, his glory and power in the life of the church. So the existence of the church is evidence of God's wisdom and power. But I want to look then to see how God intends to display his wisdom to the realm of angels. He's displaying his manifold wisdom of God, verse 10, so that it might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, we know from 1 Peter that the angels, we might say the good angels, are particularly interested in God's outworking of redemption. But I think Paul's primary focus here is not on just the angelic realm in general, but the angelic realm particularly to do with fallen angels, or what we might call as demons. And so this term pops up at a few places throughout the book of Ephesians, the rulers and authorities, speaking of these demonic powers that are at work in the heavenly realm. We ought not to minimize the power that demons possess in the heavenly realms. Over in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is true and genuine opposition in these heavenly realms. But Paul says, I am displaying my power to those powerful beings through you, the church. The very existence of the church is demonstration to the power and to the glory of God. As we gather on Sundays, as you turn up at church here today, as we participate in worship and prayer and the Lord's Supper, it's easy for us not to be as impacted as we should. It's easy for us to be kind of indifferent to the spiritual realities that are on display when God's people physically gather together. We need spiritual eyes to see that here is evidence of God's power and glory at work in redeeming sinners. We do not exist merely in the physical realm. We exist in the heavenly realm. And God is displaying his power and glory in us. Next, I want us to see how Paul emphasizes that our union with Christ is present and actual. Our union with Christ is not merely theoretical. we presently exist in the reality of experiencing God's powerful working. Look at what he says in verse 12. In whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, I wonder why does Paul bring this point in here? Why does he bring this point in about our prayer at this section? Well, I think one of the reasons is that when we doubt God is powerfully working, when we're unsure of his power, when we question whether he is powerful, or whether we question if he wants to work his power, our tendency is not to pray. Why pray if God isn't powerful? Why pray if God is not powerfully working? Why pray to a powerful God if Paul's in prison? Because evidently God's not powerful enough to keep Paul out of prison. And so what Paul is doing here, I think, is he's reminding the Ephesians of the present spiritual reality that they have in Christ. They are presently in this place of having experienced God's power, and they are presently in this place where they can enter in to the presence of God with boldness and with confidence that God hears and that God is powerfully at work. I think we've all experienced that. We've all experienced times where we're doubting God's power and God's willingness to work, where our eyes are focused on the physical things, where our vision of spiritual realities are diminished. And when that happens, our praying is affected. Paul's aware of that. And he wants to encourage the Ephesians, don't doubt God's power and glory because I'm in prison. Because rather than opposing that reality, my imprisonment is part of God's powerful working for his glory. Don't doubt. Don't stop praying. Realize who you are in Christ and that position you have to come boldly to the Father in prayer. So Paul comes to the conclusion of this section, expressing his concern for the saints in verse 13. So, we might say, let me put a few extra words in here. So, Ephesians, just because I'm in prison really says nothing about God's glory and God's power. Don't look at my imprisonment with physical eyes. Paul says, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. Don't despair. Don't be discouraged. Remember, God is indeed glorious. He is indeed powerful. The ministry of Paul is evidence of that. Ephesians, your experience of the gospel is evidence of that. Don't doubt. Don't lose heart. Notice how he concludes. Don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Is Paul talking about future glory here? We know we'll suffer here on earth, and when our time on earth is done, we'll experience eternal glory with the Father. Is Paul just talking about future glory? I think Paul's concern is the Christian's present experience of glory. Notice what he says, which is your glory. He doesn't say which will be. He does say that in other passages. He does anticipate the glories of the future. But Paul is particularly, I think, concerned here with the present experience of glory, the present aspect of glory. What is he getting at here? I think what Paul is saying here, that as Paul has faithfully stewarded the manifold wisdom of God, the Ephesian believers have been drawn into the experience of God's power and glory. And as a people who have been redeemed by Christ, as a people who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are presently tasting of glory. We are presently tasting of the unsearchable riches of union with Christ. So here's my final question this morning. How do you think about God's power and glory? Does it feel like an abstract idea to you? Removed? Even contrary to reality? We need the spiritual eyes of our hearts to be opened, that we would see beyond the physical realities, to see the spiritual realities. We need the Spirit's work in our lives to grow our understanding, to grow our perspective on God's power and God's glory. The next section in Ephesians, Paul prays. He prays that the Lord would grant them to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being. Paul's concern for the Ephesians, God's concern for us, is that when we get to this prayer, we don't read it with an eye of cynicism and go, yeah. Well, some kind of life will just go on. Paul wants us to hear his prayer as being a sincere prayer, and he wants us to engage in that sincerely, because this is Paul's vision. Look down at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power presently at work within us, to him be glory presently in the church in Christ Jesus, not only in this generation, but in the next generation and in the next generation and then for all eternity. That is the heart of Paul for the Ephesians, and that is God's heart for us today. That we would not have low expectations because our eyes are just on the physical realities, but that we would have great expectations because we have spiritual eyes to see the glory and the power of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Paul.